All right, church. Well, last week we looked at the first half of Mark 13, where Jesus began to answer the disciples' two questions about the temple's destruction. They said, when will it happen, and what will be the signs? And Jesus warned them about false messiahs, wars, earthquakes, famines, persecution. But he made it clear those are only the birth pains. At the heart of his warning was the sign that they were to be looking for. This was the abomination of desolation. When Jerusalem would be under siege, Rome would desecrate the holy place, and Jerusalem would be utterly destroyed. And that event in 70 AD, it marked not the end of the world, but the end of the old covenant age and the vindication of Christ's kingdom. You might say it marked the end of their world. This week, we turn to the second half of Jesus' discourse, where the perspective shifts a little bit. And the first half of Mark 13 kind of gave us the earthly signs of the end of the old covenant and the fall of Jerusalem. The second half is going to give us more of the cosmic and kind of covenantal view of things. Jesus will move from describing what his disciples would see in their generation to unveiling how heaven itself would testify to God's judgment and Christ's glory throughout history. After looking at what happened then, we're going to answer the question, what does it mean for us now? That we are to live watchfully, faithfully, and ready for the day when the Son of Man comes again. So before we move into our text, would you join me as we ask the Lord for wisdom? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we simply ask for eyes to see and ears to hear as we study your word this morning. It's a simple request, but something that only you can give. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text this morning, Mark 13, 19 through 36. If you're able, would you join me in standing out of reverence of the Word of God read? Mark 13, 19 through 36. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branches becomes tender and puts out its leaves, know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all of these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. Church, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, and this is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. If you're looking for the exact time that Christ will return, Steve Thurston has the answer. I think it's 3 p.m., right? 3 a.m., 3 a.m., right? Somewhere it'll be 3 a.m., right? That's the answer, right? Good. Always 3 a.m. somewhere. That's right. There's a song similar to that. All right, well, so if you remember our chiasm to Mark 13, you'll know that last week we ended with the center of the chiasm, which is the main point of the chiasm. It's the main point because it's the answer to the disciples' questions. When will this happen? What will be the signs? I have the chiasm. I'm going to throw it back on the screen for you real quick just to see it. So you see it's this rhetorical, literary structure that prophetic literature tends to use. And the middle point, that D, is the point of the whole thing. It all leads to the middle point. And so the middle of the chiasm in Mark 13 is the abomination of desolation and the flight from Judea. We're moving on to C prime, so that one below the D, where it begins to work its way backwards to a full chiasmic loop. It's the parallel of C, persecution. C prime is tribulation. Okay, so you just kind of see how we're working back through these things. They share these common themes as they go. Now remember, we're grounding the text in the question asked, what are the signs of the temple's destruction and when will this be? These are the questions that Jesus is answering. Let's pick up again. Look with me again at 19 through 23. For in those days, there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short those days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Now, so we begin to circle back on the chiasm. We reach the midpoint, and we're coming back now toward the start. And the one we're dealing with in this text, this portion we just read, 19 to 23, is this persecution, more persecution. So great a tribulation that has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. Now, if you're a futurist, it means that you believe this portion is about the end of the world. You might be thinking, ha, I got you, Weston, right? Got you. This is no tribulation like this before, nothing like it. This has to be the pinnacle of destruction. This must be the end of the world. And let me slow down a little bit. I'll kind of give you my, and not just my, R.C. Sproul, a lot of guys like that, our understanding of this. Let's talk about how covenantal language works. So if I tell my children that their mom called, told me that they have been disorderly to her today, disobedient to her today, and when I get home, they're going to be sorry. Now, that's apocalyptic dad language, right? That's what that is. Like, that's apocalyptic dad language. Like, that is me communicating not how I'm going to deal with something, but what the end result is going to be, right? I'm not telling them how they're going to be sorry. I'm telling them how I'm going to punish them. What I'm saying is, the result is you're going to wish you never did this. That's the end result. Apocalyptic literature communicates not the how things are going to happen, but the what of what is going to be accomplished. It doesn't tell you how, it tells you what the end result is going to be. We think of things like this. We think of like the stock market. We use idioms like the bottom fell out of the market. There is no bottom to follow the market. We understand what this communicates, right? It's over. We say it's raining cats and dogs. We have these like giant, these ways we understand huge destructive language. The sky is falling. There's a good one. We know the language well. And look, we can take the Daniel 4 prophecy of Daniel's prophecy of the four nations as an example. He mentions the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, how each of the part of the statue is a nation. We're going to look at this. So I'm going to read Daniel 2, 41 through 45. Just pay attention to the language here. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with soft clay. And the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay. So the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as the iron is not mixed with clay. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all of these kingdoms and bring them to an end. It shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. So you get this now clearly, like as we think about nations in this prophecy, we know that Greece does not pull apart from an actual statue. Right? Rome doesn't pull apart from an actual statue. No nation ever included a foot. Right? Like we understand these things as we read Old Testament. It's clearly an actual stone does not hit an actual statue. If Israel had been waiting for a giant statue with these descriptions, they would have waited forever. Why? Because it's symbolic, apocalyptic language. It's not saying how it's going to happen. It's saying what will be accomplished. Christ's kingdom will stand forever. Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones, the same concept. It's not how, but what. And Mark, scholars agree, we're getting apocalyptic language, which means we have to respect the genre as we come to it. Look again at 13:19. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. It's apocalyptic language, but more importantly, it's covenantal language. For Israel, the destruction of the temple and the end of the sacrificial system was truly unparalleled. No other disaster would carry the same theological and covenantal finality. What happens in 70 AD is Israel is a people that are unmade. They're a decreated people. Think about this. They have no temple. They have no land. They have no God. They have no way to access God. It's all taken and ripped away from them. It's utter ruin, absolute and utter ruin. And no other nation has ever been in God's covenantal charge and released from it. Nothing like this before. And nothing like this ever. Again, why? Because the new covenant is a better covenant. It's a better covenant. It's a never-ending covenant. It's not based upon our obedience, but upon Jesus' obedience. What he does, he cannot and will not fail. Luke ties this tribulation directly to the covenantal curses in Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 is fasting. It ends 68 with this. And I will do to you what I promised I would never do to you and send you back to Egypt. How can God do something that he promised he would never do? Clearly he does. He says he will. It's not an end of the world cataclysm that we're reading here. It's the end of covenantal judgment. It's a people unmade. Luke adds this to the time. He says, these are the days of vengeance in Luke 21, 22. These are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. R.C. Sproul argues that the destruction of the temple in 70 AD was the most significant judgment in history, short of the final judgment. He says, it is indeed a great tribulation, unparalleled in covenantal significance. For Israel, to whom this is addressed, nothing like it had happened before, nothing like it would ever happen again. The fig tree had withered and the roots were rotten and no fruit would ever come from it again. Church, in verses 1 through 18, which we looked at last week, Jesus gives the visible earthly signs. Now he gives the kind of heavenly reality. This is the ultimate curse. This is a people who are unmade. There can be nothing worse. There can be nothing worse than being unmade from God's people to being not God's people. I mean, that's one of the names of the sons in Hosea, not my people. If it weren't for the Lord's mercy to cut off the tribulation, then none would achieve salvation. The gospel would not go. He reminds them again, if anyone tries to point you to a Messiah or claim to be him before this abomination of desolation arise, reject him. They will try to lead you astray. Be on guard. He says, I've told you beforehand what to look for. You've been forewarned. You know what to watch out for. You know the signs of covenantal collapse, of ultimate curse. And after this reminder of persecution, warning them to stand firm, Jesus is going to move into this ancient Near Eastern stock language for cosmic judgment. Let's go now to the B, working our way backwards, the 13, 24 through 27, cosmic signs and the Son of Man's coming. Let's read 24 through 27. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Now, it's here that we see a divergence in the Reformed tradition. We do have some say that, hey, there's a split here. Now we see a shift here. At this point, Jesus is all about the future. He's shifting all the way to the end, to the last coming. I'm going to show you where I and Ms. Sproul and Wright and lots of other Reformed tradition would very much disagree with that assessment, because we got to pay attention to genre again. The genre in order to understand what this apocalyptic language. Here's the flow thus far. We've been given earthly signs of the coming, verses 1 through 23. We're given the cosmic signs of Christ's vindication, 24 through 27. And you might say 1 through 23 is earthly perspective, 24 through 27 is cosmic, heavenly perspective. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 8, 38 through 9, 1. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words and this, pay attention to these words, this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory, the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. This generation will see it. That generation in Jesus' day. So how do we understand darkening suns, moons not giving light, stars falling from heaven, powers of the earth shaken? It seems like a reversal of physical creation. I think we need to know our Old Testament well here, because I think one thing that we miss when we read a lot of New Testament things is we have to know our Old Testament as well as the original audience would have known their Old Testament when these things are being quoted and cited. That's all they had. When Mark is written, they don't have the New Testament. They have the Old Testament. This is what Jesus pulls from, the references he's pulling out. So let's look to the Old Testament. Isaiah 13:10. On a chapter about God's judgment on Babylon, Isaiah writes this, for the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will darken its rising. The moon will not shed its light. Sounds a lot like Jesus and Mark. Look at Isaiah 19:1-4. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud. He comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. The heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians. They will fight each against another and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom, when the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out. I will confuse their counsel. They will inquire of the idols and its sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers, and I will give over the Egyptians to the hands of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. Egypt is described as being destroyed by God coming in the clouds. Mark says the Son of Man will come in the clouds upon Jerusalem. This is ancient Near Eastern judgment language. This is how you talk about nations being overthrown. Look at one more with me. Ezekiel 32:7-8, speaking of Egypt's judgment again. When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens. I will make their stars dark. Heard that in Mark. I will cover the sun with a cloud. Heard that, right? The moon shall not give us light. We hear that. All the bright lights of heavens I'll make dark over you. I'll put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. Now, here's what we're driving at, guys. These things did not literally happen to Egypt and Babylon. The sun shone. The moon shone. The stars stayed in heaven. But God says, I'm going to blot them all out. But he doesn't. What he does is he sends armies to utterly destroy them. This is how the ancient Near East talked about militant destruction. This is how they talked about ending someone's world. With no sun, with no moon, with no stars, you have no world. When ancient armies would come in, it was described with this kind of language. The gods would declare, they will blot the stars out over your land. What did that mean? I've got a really good army, and we're going to kill you. That's what that means. This is figurative, cosmic language. What Jesus does is he combines the imagery of judgment on Babylon and Egypt, and he sets it upon Jerusalem. Now think about this. The two nations who hauled Israel off into captivity, Egypt is given the same judgment as those two nations. The house that devours will be devoured. Time and time again, the prophets describe the destruction of nations by invading armies using the sun, the moon, the stars going out or falling from the sky. In Deuteronomy, the heavens and earth bear witness to the covenant. What happens when your witness disappears? The sun disappears, the moon disappears, there is no witness, the covenant is broken. Israel has become just like the two great captive states, or states who took Israel captive. And this is what a Jew would have been hearing. As the disciples hear this language, they would instantly know this is how God talked about Egypt and Babylon. the two great enemies of Israel, and now he's speaking like that about us. It's a dark day for Israel. It's the darkest day for Israel. They're going to be covenantally unmade. The testimony to the covenant will be gone. It's the decreation of their world from a cosmic and covenantal perspective. They leave the sun, the moon, and the stars. And so when Jesus says the sun will be darkened, the stars will fall, his hearers don't think of astronomy. They think of Babylon and they think of Egypt. Covenantal death and collapse. The Son of Man, we saw in Mark 8:38-9, will come in great power. He will gather his remnant, his elect, from the four corners of the earth. Remember, we talked about Spain and Tarshish last week, Gospel of the Nations. Not a physical gathering. If you're going to take that part in full literalness, then you have to take the four corners of the earth in full literalness. You have to be consistent one way or another. It's a symbolic gathering to the true temple, to Christ. John Walton is a renowned Old Testament scholar. He writes that apocalyptic literature employs cosmic symbolic language to give God's interpretation of earth-shattering political and social events. Applied to Mark 13, it means that Jesus is not handing the disciples a cryptic roadmap of distant events, but directly explaining their new near future in 70 AD using apocalyptic imagery to underscore the theological weight of Jerusalem's fall. The earthly signs are earthquakes and upheaval. The cosmic signs, covenantal death. Church, bear with me. I know the counterarguments. I know the futuristic view. But it's this next section I think will help us put kind of that nail in that eschatological coffin a little bit. The fig tree is going to show back up. Look at 28 through 31. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So Jesus, on the heels of this apocalyptic judgment, this covenantal judgment, he returns to this fig tree. Now, if you go back 4 weeks with me, we talked about the fig tree, and we're talking about what the cursing of the fig tree and what the fig tree represented. It represented the temple system, Israel's religious polity. It was bankrupt. There was no fruit. The master had come to the vineyard, and there was nothing for him. And Jesus cursed and said, no fruit will ever come from you again. It was leafy, it was green, looked like it should have fruit, had no fruit. Then after condemning the Jewish leaders for turning the house of prayer into a den of thieves, and after condemning the scribes for letting God's house devour the house of the widow, Jesus predicts the destruction of the house. And ends this entire temple language section with this. Remember the fig tree. Not take a note from the fig tree. Remember the fig tree. What fig tree? The fig tree I just cursed. Remember the fig tree. Its leaves will tell you that summer is near. Pay attention to what I tell you. The signs will tell you that tribulation is near. Just as the fig tree tells you the time is ripe, so these signs have been given to you. So Jesus is still answering their question about the signs of the temple's destruction. Both the fig tree thematically ties to that and Jesus' own words. What does he say? This generation, all of these things. Mark 13:30, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all of these things take place. The same generation of Mark 8:38-9:1. Whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. The same wicked generation standing before Jesus then. That generation will not pass away until all of these things have taken place. Not some signs. Not some signs now, some signs 2,000 years later, 3,000 years later. All of the signs. All of these things. Including the sun, moon, and stars not shine their light and fall from the sky. So how do we understand it? Church, disciples asked two questions. They said, when will the temple be destroyed, and what will be the signs? And Jesus begins with the latter, the signs, and then he bookends it with the when. And we've looked at the signs, right? We've seen this 11 through 13, this whole temple issue. We've seen this conclusion of the signs. Now look at 32 through 36. But considering that day or hour, so now he's answering the time question. When will it happen? No one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know the time he will come. It's like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home, puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands a doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. As to when, Jesus says, that I can't tell you. I'm not going to give you the when, but I'm going to give you the what. And I've given you the what. Be awake, be on guard, look out for the signs of the destruction of the house. I've given them to you. You've seen the labor pains. You've seen the growing pains. You've seen all these things. When the abomination shows up, then you run. You know the signs. You know what you're looking for. Because when the master comes to his vineyard, it's over. Because this is the parable of the vineyard, remember? The master sends messengers, they kill them, then the son, they kill the son, and what does he say? The master is going to show up, and he's going to bring utter ruin. He will kill them, cast them out, and give it to others who are more worthy. Jesus says the signs are there. Be wary of them. When the abomination of desolation shows up, run. When the master returns to the vineyard, you don't know when he's coming, but when he shows up, it's for destruction. It's interesting, if you've been kind of watching this with a literary eye, you may have known something. The entire section, while there's the chiasm in 13, you also see this play out. The disciples ask when and what. Jesus will reply with what and then give them the when. And so you have this other kind of chiasm happening there too. Now, church, I don't believe Mark 13 is about the end of the world. I believe it's about the end of Israel's world. It's the end of the old covenant polity. No fruit will ever come from that tree again. Jesus is warning the disciples, and thus the early church, about incoming judgment. He uses apocalyptic language, cosmic judgment, just like they did upon Egypt and Babylon. And in doing so, Jesus is placing Israel, who turned the house of prayer for nations into a den of thieves that devours the widow, he places that people in the same category as Egypt and Babylon. Mark 13 is not then about the end of all things. It's about the end of the age, the old covenant age. It's judgment upon the house of Israel who rejects the Messiah. It's about the master of the vineyard coming to kill the wicked tenants who hung his son upon a tree. But Mark 13 is also about vindication. Just think this, if the temple still stood today, could you imagine the conversations we'd be having right now? Should we tithe to it? Should we maybe sacrifice that? Probably not. Should we go be circumcised there? Do you see the confusion that if the temple still stood today, do you see the confusion our church already has with this, what we'd be trying to figure out? I mean, the church. The destruction of the temple stamped the new covenant as the only option. When the temple is destroyed, the entire old polity is gone forever. The only temple you have now is Christ. Right? The old has to go so the new can rise. This is John the Baptist had this great concept. I decrease so he can increase, right? We have the same thing. The old covenant must go so Christ can be glorified. The new temple is Christ. As such, us, part of the temple. Where we go, the temple goes. Where we go, he goes. Geographic boundaries are shattered. All the nations have access to Christ because where we go, they have access to Christ. We go with the gospel across the four corners of the earth. And it's Revelation 7:9, right? All tribes, peoples, languages standing before the throne. This is the goal of it. It goes. It doesn't stay geographically. The temple falls and we scatter. And so here's the key. Here's the key, guys. The specific details of Mark 13, the armies, the abomination, the temple stones thrown down, they were fulfilled in that generation. That generation saw Christ come with power. The apocalyptic imagery is the stock image of ancient Near Eastern judgment. It's the words they use to describe these things. It's deliberately chosen by Jesus because it communicates something. It communicates the end of the old covenant age. It communicates judgment upon wicked nations, which he has made very clear that's what Jerusalem, Israel was in his day. But it's also chosen because it echoes. It echoes, right? When Babylon fell, it echoed. When Egypt fell, it echoed. When Jerusalem fell, it echoes. And whenever a nation falls, it echoes. God's judgment comes upon the wicked. All nations will fall. All nations are going to see judgment. That's one way or another. I think it was John Calvin said, when God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. That's how he does it. And ultimately, that judgment language, it'll echo one last time when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. I'm not saying that there will not be an upheaval, that he's not going to come again. We believe all of those things. But the trick is that we don't treat Mark 13 as a riddle about charts and timelines. Nowhere in Mark, the disciples pull Jesus aside for private conversation and he gives them parables as an answer. He always clearly explains their question. Why would it be any different in this case? So I think we need to treat Mark 13 as Jesus intended. It's a sober warning for his disciples then, but it's a pattern for us now, right? The world may shake and the nations may fall, but the kingdom that cannot be shaken, which we saw, the rock that goes, it stands forever, that belongs to Christ. So what do we do with it, right? How do we respond with this? Maybe this was a very confusing sermon for you. Maybe it was a very frustrating sermon for you. Maybe it brought a lot of questions in your mind. Maybe it confirmed some things for you. I don't know. I'm leaving the country. You can ask Ed. Just kidding. You could ask Don Spencer or someone. Just kidding. Sorry, Don. No. What do we do with it? How do we respond to it? Well, I think we got a few things that I could say. I think one, I would say that we respond in gratitude, right? The temple's destruction means the outbreaking of the gospels to the nations. And I want to point something out. In a lot of ways, if you remember when Israel conquers Canaan, the first city they have to take down is Jericho. That's the big dog. Like, if Jericho doesn't fall, you'll never conquer the land. And so Jericho must fall so that the land might be conquered. Well, in the new covenant, you have the opposite working. If the temple doesn't fall, the world is probably never conquered. Do you see that? Like, the gospel probably doesn't leave. It stays. And by Jesus' time, he makes it pretty clear that temple is just about like Jericho. It's ripe for judgment. It's a problem, and it needs to fall. And it does. So instead of Jericho falling to get into the land, the new Jericho falls so that we might go to the ends of the earth. So we express gratitude. The temple falls so that Gentiles, like you and me, can hear the gospel all the way over here in America. That's a good thing. We also express gratitude because it's a better covenant. God has promised, I'll never do anything like this again. My people are always my people because a covenant is with me. It's Christ, right? God's covenant with himself. That's why it doesn't fail. It's an eternal covenant. It's a better covenant. So we're grateful. That's the first, responding gratitude. Second, I think we can probably, my view is we can probably temper our fears. If you live a life with one eye on Israel and one on America, my recommendation would be to stop, because I don't think Mark 13 is about us. Now, it's written for our benefit, but it's not written about us. It's written to that generation, to those people who would see the Son of Man come in all authority and power, who would not pass away until all of those things had taken place. Third, I would start, maybe say this, consider your legacy. And I mean your Christian legacy, right? As someone who acknowledges that Every generation is 0 for 52 on thinking they're the last generation on this earth. It's not good stats, right? There's no reason to assume that it's all going to happen in this generation. I don't think we have a textual reason to believe that. It might. It could happen while we're at lunch. But I don't believe there's a textual reason to see it right now. But I do believe that we're called to resist the same dangers that they were called to resist in Mark 13. False prophets, false teachers, false avenues of salvation, persecution. These are still things that echo through the church through all of history. And so, yes, stay awake. The master can return at any moment. Yes, he's coming again. He's just not going to do it exactly like that. But the echoes of his cosmic victory will ring out once again. And so my challenge would be that we don't raise children to pass the test of the tribulation. It's part of it. We raise children to raise other children who will raise children who will live a godly legacy as well. We've got to think beyond this immediate generation. Because history has shown that when one generation gets it right, the next generation gets it not so right, and the one after that pretty much abandons it. So the call is that we make our children better Christians than we are. They know the gospel. They know the word. They lean on Christ. They depend on him where we failed. We're raising children for a legacy of faithfulness, not to just simply pass the test that might happen in this generation. We've got to think long term. All right, church, that's a lot. I'm with you. It was a lot to prepare. It was a lot to preach. If you have questions, come and find me. I said I will gladly talk through some of these things with you. I will gladly point you to sources and people to note this isn't Weston's crazy ideas. Like, this is a very mainstream reformed thought process for how we see things and how we interpret the Bible. But if you have concerns, come find me. I'd love to talk with you. All right, church, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you are a God who is in control, that you have all powers, all principalities, all authority is under the feet of Christ. We know that he rules and reigns, and even now he is in his kingdom authority. Father, we pray that we'd be a people who rest at peace with that knowledge. We know that the world has troubles. We know that the world is dark. We know that the world is upheaval. That we're using cosmic languages, that the sun darkens sometimes, the moon doesn't give us light, and the stars seem to fall from the heavens. But Father, that is what kingdoms of this earth do. So we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the unshakable kingdom. Pray that you'd help us to think through these things wisely. Father, that the words I've spoken were true words, and if they're not true, that you'd strike them from people's minds. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.